Finish with chapter 17. So we're moving into chapter 18 of Matthew this morning. We've been in this book now for some time, and we will be in this book for some time to come, okay? We're making reasonable progress through it. We've been working on it now for close to 2 years, which some people might be aghast at hearing. But the truth is this, is we could easily still be all the way back in chapter 1 or 2. That's how deep and how precious the Word of God is. Just remember the things we talked about leading up to this. Remember that Jesus has enlightened the disciples a number of times now about what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, that he would be given over to the elders and they would cause him to suffer and that he would die. But he also has promised them that even though this is going to happen, that he then will be raised from the dead. And remember last week we talked about the temple tax and how Jesus accomplished everything perfectly in his life. Very often when we think about what Jesus has done for us, we want to jump directly to the cross. We talk about the cross all the time, but I just want to challenge us with the idea this morning that his birth, his life, the incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, all of those are absolutely essential for us to understand what Christ has actually accomplished for us. And not only that, his intercession that continues in the heavenly places on our behalf even as we speak. So let's read the Word of God together. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks comes. If your hand and your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter a life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter a life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Verse 11. It's very nice that we have more than one gospel for a lot of reasons, and that is, as we compare the narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, and on occasions John, what we find is each one of them contributes to a greater knowledge on our behalf of the particular events that are being described. And that is true in this particular case because if you look at the book of Luke, you find out why this conversation took place in the first time. It wasn't just the disciples coming to Jesus out of the clear blue. There was something that took place before this that led up to that. If you read in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them might be the greatest. It certainly gives us a little bit different picture of what's going on here. I think you would probably give me that. I've thought about this week, and I asked myself this question, could it be that these guys are so shallow, because this immediately came on Jesus telling them about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Could these guys possibly be so shallow that at that point they were arguing about who was going to be the leadership after Jesus was gone? Can you imagine that? Unfortunately, we probably can. Because we know how, especially a bunch of guys, are constantly trying to get one up on everybody else, right? And let's be honest, we're all guilty of these kinds of things, at least on occasion. Because very often we do have to admit that sometimes, and probably more often than not, we do believe it's all about me. Do you ever think about that? I hope you do. I really hope you do. The truth is this, is when we enter into this world as a baby, we believe that it's all about us. We whine, we cry to bring attention to ourselves so that every one of our needs will be met by someone else. Sometimes you wonder what's going through the mind of a little child like Adelaide. What is she thinking as we're here in worship this morning? And we know that she won't be able to remember it. It won't go into her memory, but she definitely is thinking something right now. Wouldn't you just love to know what she's thinking about? We've all been there. We know what that's like. How often do we think things like, when something happens, very often immediately the thing that first pops into my mind or to your mind is, how is that going to affect me? How is that going to disturb the plans that I've kind of set out for the day? You know, this thing has come up now, and now I've got to drop doing what I was going to do and do something else entirely. How many times have we thought, you know, something like that? I really believe there's a real distinction in the culture that we live in today, and one of the big emphases is this, is people have this idea that they're autonomous. In other words, that from their perspective, everything really is about them. And there's not a great sense of community, and there's not a great sense of drawing together and relying upon each other. My friends, that's not Christianity. Christianity is dependence and reliance upon one another and upon the God who has set us apart to make us his very children. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 gives us a picture of the heavenly throne room of God. And it's given to us in very descriptive apocalyptic language and things like that. And so, you know, it's kind of hard for us to know for certain exactly what's going on. But one of the things I think that you get from it without question is this, is there's a throne room in heaven that's the center of everything. And everything else that exists is arranged in a circle around it. It's not like when you think about the thrones of kings in the world, you know, they typically have a wall behind them and their subjects are before them. But what I would tell you is God is surrounded by every being. Angels. Well, first of all, if you look at the description in Revelation, you can find there are 24 thrones. And they're arranged around the throne of God. Why 24? Well, probably a pretty good guess is that 12 of those are disciples or apostles, right? And there's a good chance the other 12 are maybe the heads of the tribes of Israel. Who knows? But then around them is described as myriads. In other words, an uncountable number of angels. Who is on the throne? Is it Joan Watson? Is it Tom McMurray? Is it Adelaide Canova? No. It is God Almighty. You see, guys, it is not about you at all. It's about Him. It's all about Him. God alone is the center of all things. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I hope that no one reads those words and gets the idea that Jesus is encouraging all of us to behave like children, even though we're pretty good at it. Right? Because there are attributes of children that we know God would not encourage adults to follow after and that kind of thing. But there's something about humility or humbleness that we see in a child that we don't see in older people. And what I want you to get from this is the main point Jesus is making here is this, and that is those who are humble are those who look to their Father in absolute dependence upon Him for all things, realizing He is the center of everything. In other words, what Jesus is doing is likening the relationship that you and I have with our Father, where we acknowledge our dependence, just as a baby acknowledges its dependence upon mom and dad. Is that baby just a little bit dependent upon the mother when it's first born? We would say it's an essential dependence, right? What about while she's carrying the baby for 9 months? Isn't there some dependence there that is placed upon the mother as far as the baby goes? I mean, the Bible describes our relationship with God the Father as being children for a lot of reasons. And this is one of them. The silly thing is this, is we understand that we live in a time where the idea of servant leadership has just about exited the picture, at least as far as our country goes. We understand this as believers, that probably the biggest issue, the biggest problem that we have today is a lack of servant leadership and a lack of humility and humbleness on the part of our leaders. The silly thing about it is even the secular world has proven that humbleness and humility achieve things that will not be accomplished apart from that. I've used this as an illustration before. Years ago, there was a book that was written called Good to Great by a man by the last name of Collins. And what he did was this lengthy study of major businesses in the U.S., that had excelled in their finances way beyond any other company. Because we understand that companies are in the business of finance, right? They're making money. And what they did is they went around to all these different companies, and I don't know how many were in the study, but they were the big guys, you know, GM and, you know, all those. And the result of the study surprised them, because one of the questions they would ask of their employees is, how would you describe the management in the company? What makes the management different? And what they said over and over again is this, is they have humility. They're humble. They are servant leaders. They do what they do for our benefit. They don't look upon us as people who are doing things for their benefit. So the secular world even knows the truth of what we're talking about here. Humbleness is very often ascribed to Jesus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation. What humbled and mounted on a donkey. Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, being found in the appearance of a man, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We, my friends, are encouraged to be humble. Blessed are those who are meek or humble or gentle. Could all be all of those, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you consider yourself to be a humble person? And let me tell you, if you do, then you're not. I don't want to burst your bubble. No, I guess I just did. But if you look at yourself and you say, in arrogance and pride, I am humble, then you're not humble. You see, my friends, humility and humbleness are not attributes that we can ascribe to ourselves. They're attributes that other people either see in us or they don't see in us. I can remember years ago, I was having a job interview, and you know, we get down to the end of it, and one of the people that I was talking with asked me a question that totally threw me off track. And they said, if there was one word that you could leave us with today that would give us an impression of you, what would it be? And guess what I said? Humility. And as soon as it popped out of my mouth, I went, that wasn't very humble, was it? You see, it seems as though this character trait of humility is an elusive thing to all of us. We know that God calls us to be humble, but it goes so very contrary to the sinful nature that still breathes at least a breath of air every now that's in us. I want to remind us this morning that the only way to go up in the kingdom of heaven is to first go down. It's totally contrary to what the world tells us. The world tells us that the way that you get to the top is you basically walk on people to get there, and it doesn't matter who they are, and it doesn't really matter so much what you do to make an advancement. And it's kind of crazy what God is saying. To get up, you have to go down. That's kind of weird, isn't it? It's not what we're used to. But nonetheless, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about getting lesser so that we can become greater. And until we become lesser, we can't become greater. Because we're not ready to become greater. Do you understand that? That it would be a big mistake on the part of our Father in heaven to make us great when we're not yet humbled. He always gives us what we need. Genuine humility or humbleness is an elusive thing. And the instant you think you have it, you realize you don't. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom this stumbling block comes. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I stumble. I've been spending a lot more time with my mom and dad, and he's 85 and she's 83, and her health's, I guess, a little bit better than his. But it's very humbling to watch them kind of shuffle around the house. My father's fallen and had some serious injuries a number of times in the last 4 or 5 years, and other times he falls down and he's all bruised up and banged up, but no major things. But he fell maybe 2 months ago, and he broke his hand and did some other damage to himself. And you watch him walk, and he just shuffles his feet. Doesn't take much for us, does it? Just a little bit of carpet, you know, sticking up there, or maybe a floorboard that's not quite even with all the other ones, and doesn't take much to make us stumble. And we need to remember that what we're talking about here is not necessarily stumbling physically. We're talking about stumbling spiritually. It takes very, very little to make us stumble in a spiritual sense. There are all kinds of sins out there to entice us. And unfortunately, we're sometimes enticed by those. We give in to the temptations. Sin itself is a stumbling block. And that's why stumbling blocks are inevitable. Because sin is in this world. Sin is in everyone in this world. And sin is in us. Certain sins open the door for many more. You know, the Bible talks about drunkenness and things like that, and we all understand this, that when someone's inebriated, they are prone to do all kinds of things that they might not be willing to do if they were otherwise. So there are certain sins that really lead us to places that we probably wouldn't go if we were not under the influence of those particular things. Now think about how the sin of adultery leads to so many sins of dishonesty, deceit, lying, and all kinds of things. We live in a culture today that seems to be turned upside down, and one of the things that amazes me is how people just accept the practice of lying as if it's just something everybody does and it's nothing to be too worried about or ashamed of or anything like that. My classes at the college, you know, people give me all kinds of reasons why they're not in class and things like that, and I take them at their word. One of the things I do on the very first day, and I know I've told you this before, the very first day as I tell them this, is I'm going to trust you. You need, and putting that in context, what you would find is probably most of the instructors, they distrust every person that comes in their class to begin with because they're accustomed to being lied to over and over again. And what happens in the end is the people who really are honest in regard to things, they sometimes get hurt in the process of the rest of the mess that goes on. So what I tell them is this, is I'm going to trust you. And some of you are looking at me and you're saying, what a foolish idiot. I'm going to trust you until you give me good reason not to do that. And I know that a lot of them have taken me for granted over the years. But at the same time, there are a lot of them that don't. You've heard me say this many times lately, and I'm just convicted of it more and more. And I believe, honestly, that the generation gap in the U.S. is wider today than it's ever been. And part of it is there's a lot of distrust on the part of elderly people toward young people, and at the same time, there's distrust of elderly people by young people. Did I say that right? You know what I'm saying, okay? In other words, both parties are guilty. And unfortunately, in some circumstances, both parties have reason to be distrusting. But as church people, we're called to be different. What about this stuff about cutting off your hand or your foot if it causes you to stumble? Or plucking out your eye. Is Jesus serious? I mean, as I look out on the congregation this morning, I have to say, you guys have not been very, very obedient to your Lord, because I don't see anybody sitting here without hands and feet and eyeballs. It's not the first time Jesus has said this. He said it earlier on in Matthew. So we look and we understand this is not something that Jesus meant in a literal sense, and we have the proof to back it up, because the apostles themselves didn't go to the grave without hands and feet and eyes. So it's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about are all those things that have a tendency to entice us to do things contrary to the will of God. It would be things like knowing maybe that gluttony is a sin, okay? I say that because the truth is this is, on the average American today is classified as being at least a little bit overweight. Okay. A lot of that has to do with our diet. We eat a lot of carbohydrates, and so our body can, because we eat way more carbohydrate than we need. In other words, bread, potatoes, pasta, all that kind of stuff, which we love, right? And how much of that usually is our meal. But the problem is we eat way more than our body needs. And what our body does is take that, the excess stuff, and converts it to fat. It's why low-carb diets work. It's because we're basically cutting off some of the energy to our body, and it's forcing it to burn the fat that we build up in place of carbohydrates. But we know that gluttony is a sin. But at the same time, we are so much about food. I mean, everywhere you go, there's food. Food here, food there, right? Let me tell you something. I'm going to say this morning. You don't hear me talk about this a lot. But there's a sin in the Bible called drunkenness. But at the same time, the scriptures do not say you shall never drink any alcoholic beverages at all. As a matter of fact, we need to understand that there were times in the life of Israel when that was very much a part of their doings. Passover supper had wine in it. Okay? I know that there's some people who believe that drinking at all is a gross sin, but I want to tell you something, it's not. But at the same time, we also understand this, and that is there are people who struggle with alcoholism. So let me just tell you this, if you drink, you need to do it in company and be sensitive to that company. Let me just tell you a story. Years ago, Lori and I had a guy over to the house, and I was building some cabinets for the church in Crystal River and all that. And he came over to he wanted to help me. So we had him for dinner, and he showed up for dinner that night with a bottle of wine in his hand because Lori asked him to bring a bottle of wine. She didn't know he was an alcoholic. I did. And I tell you what, he drank most of that bottle. And I have never forgotten that. So I just want to encourage you to be sensitive, because what might not so much entice you will entice other people. So we need to be sensitive to the things that other people are more enticed by. And sometimes I don't think we are. Because when we do that, we are, in a sense, contributing to the stumbling of a brother or sister, just like Jesus tells us not to be here. Just to make you feel better, I have a beer or a glass of wine every now and then. But let me tell you, I'm always very selective who I'm in company with when I do that. And I just want to encourage all of you to be sensitive to these kind of things. Because very often we can encourage people to stumble and not even realize we're doing it. You follow me? And just as Paul says, if he's going to cause a brother to stumble, I'm not going to do it. Let me tell you, the person or the stumbling block that is my biggest trouble is me. Seems like every time I turn the corner, I think I'm doing real well, and I turn the corner, and guess who I trip over? It's me. My spiritual feet get tangled up with each other, and I go down. And very often I go down pretty hard. I hope you're struggling with some things. It'd be easy sometimes, I think, to just kind of be satisfied where we are. We've got kind of sin just a little bit in check. It raises its ugly head every now and then. But it's not that, I'm doing better than I used to do. I'm not doing this, and I used to do that. And I'm not, going over there and hanging around with them and, getting into this, that, and the other. I used to do that. Paul writes these words, which are very comforting to me. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Let me tell you, you will be struggling with things like this until the day of your glorification. And that means that on that day you will be made perfectly renewed in the image of Christ, and you will never sin again. You'll never think about sinning again. You won't be enticed to sin, period. And the older I get, the more I've been in this, the more that sounds wonderful. I'm tired of dealing with my own sin, and I'm also tired of dealing with your sin too. But we're all in this together. There's not a single person in this room that doesn't sin. And one day that will be different. But for now, it's not. And another thing, too, it's very easy for us to look upon the sins of others and see them very, very clearly, and at the same time look at our own and be oblivious to them. And we all have our list of sins in degree of severity. You know, certain things, our pet peeves and things like that, they bother us most. For other people, they may not even be anything that disturbs them. We need to be able to make a distinction when it comes to things like that. I'll be honest with you, there's sin that I see in every person in this room that bothers me. Okay? But let me tell you, that applies to me more than anybody else. Okay? I know some of you think I look out here and see all these perfect people on Sunday morning. And it's a reality in which we live, guys. Does it mean that we're supposed to be satisfied with it? No, may it never be. Remember this, there were more than one sins committed in the Garden of Eden. We know that Eve ate of the fruit. We know that she gave some to Adam and he ate of it. But let me tell you something, there was a sin that took place before that because they were enticed by the evil one. He was the one who was causing them to stumble. And so what I'm telling you here is this description about taking a millstone and tying around someone's neck and casting them into the deep sea, it applies to Satan first and foremost of all. And we know that one of these days, in essence, that's what's going to happen to him. He's the deceiver. He's a great deceiver. I really believe that he continues to do what he's doing because he's deceived even himself into believing that eventually he will be able to push God off the throne. See, the Bible describes two types of children in the world, and there's only two. There's not any middle ground here, guys. It's children of God and children of the evil one, of Satan. You're either in one camp or you're in the other camp. There is no between. Some people seem to think there is. Unfortunately, I look around sometimes and I see people. I'm not talking about anybody here, okay, specifically or anything like that. But what I'm talking about, and you know this is true, that very often today, church people very often want to live with one foot in the world and the other foot in heaven. They're fence riders. We're not encouraged to be that way, guys. We're encouraged to be completely sold out to God. Completely. Absolutely. Don't be stumbling blocks, especially for other people. And I say that knowing that you will be. And I say that knowing that I will be. But even that is not an unforgivable sin. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We kind of get the idea of guardian angels there. I don't know how much you know about Jim Elliot, but he was one of those missionaries, and Ned Saint too, and his son lives here in Dunellen, down in Ecuador, last century, back in the 50s, I think, or the 60s. And they were martyred for their faith. They went to the Alca Indians for no reason other than to share the gospel with them. And five of them were killed by these Indians they were trying to bring the gospel to. The crazy thing is this, is two of the women, Ned Saint's wife and Elizabeth Elliot, they eventually went and lived with the Alca Indians. And they taught them about Jesus. And their whole culture transformed. Now you would think that would have been the last place those women ever would want to go. And to talk face to face with the people who murdered their husband. Some of their own children, their grandchildren, called those Alca Indians grandfather. Isn't that amazing? Could you ever find a story like that apart from Christianity? Ever? Anything like that? Is there anything like that that you know of? Anything that comes close to this demonstration of the power of the God's love to overcome the wickedness and evilness in the world? The reason I brought this up is this, is they began to talk to the Alca Indians about the day that their husbands died. They talked about how they were taking them from one place to the other, and they were these glorious, brilliant, majestic beings all around that were evident to them. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you love to see something like that? Well, let me tell you something. You will. One of these days, you will. The day of glory gets here. You can't even begin to describe what you're going to experience. The world needs a lot of things, guys. One of those is humility. It needs humble people. Another one is God's love. And it needs God's love even more than humble people. And let me tell you, when it's experiencing God's love, it's going to experience humble people. Because people who know the love of God will have a humility about them. I was thinking the other day, we're going to sing Jesus Loves Me in just a few minutes. But I can remember there was another song that we used to sing all the time when I was little, and I haven't heard it in a long time. And I know that some of you know it. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. They are red and black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Enough said.